because we have the flu in our home. Anna's going to the doctor today to see what kind of flu that might be. Lots and lots and lots of kids in Kent out of school with H1N1, so we're assuming. But anyway, you can keep us in prayer. Is there a picture? Oh, there we go. This is the Larison family. The tall, cute boy off to the side there is Dan. He's my husband of 15 years, and we have four children. Emmy is in the middle. She's the oldest, and she's 11. She loves gymnastics and hates to play the cello, but does anyway. Anna, the one with the cute little tilt to her head, is 9, going on 10, fighting the flu today. And she is very sweet. We love Anna so much. She's a baby lover. She loves to play babies, hold babies, do all things babies related. And then Danny, the cute little boy in the bottom with the weird smile, it is always on his face, always a weird smile and weird noises that I have absolutely no idea how he makes them. He's a typical 7-year-old who loves to play soccer and karate, and he loves to read. And then Gabby is our 4-year-old. She'll be 5 next month, and she's holding on to Daddy there. She is, like I said, almost 5 and going on 32. She thinks she runs the place. Her favorite things are lip gloss and purses. So tells you a lot about. And her favorite friend in the world is Brendan Hopp, Michelle's son. So that's the Larison family. I am glad that you have come today because there is an action-packed time ahead of us. If you thought Bible study was just about drinking coffee and relaxing, you're in for a big surprise today because we have treachery and deceit and rage and jealousy, violence and demon oppression, add a few miraculous signs and wonders and some prison escapes, and you've got a full morning. So I'm glad you're here. Sit back and enjoy the ride. I'm going to just get right into it because obviously we have a lot of scripture to cover today. So can you hear me okay? I feel like I keep going out. Okay. We're going to start by just reading the first passage and then I'll pray briefly and we'll get started. The first section is Acts 4, verses 32 through 37. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time, those who owned houses or lands sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Let me pray real quick. Gracious Father, we are so thankful for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit's activity in our lives. And we thank you for the body of Christ, that we can come as a community of believers in fellowship with one another to know you, to learn about you, and to minister to the needs of each other together. We thank you for putting us in a family like this and ask that today you'll help us to understand even more what it means to be a part of your body, of your church, and how we can be more of an encouragement to others in this body. Thank you so much, Lord. Open your word that we might understand it and apply it to our lives in helpful ways. And in your son's name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, we rejoin the story of the first century church after a second fresh filling of the Holy Spirit has come upon the believers. And they are found, I'm going to need to move this, I just don't have much room, sorry. And they are found speaking the word of God with great boldness. The persecution that the church had experienced and endured after Pentecost led not to hiding and fearfulness and silence, but preaching and proclaiming the truth of Jesus even more triumphantly. And the passage that we're going to look at today begins with a positive description of this new church and then tells us of three different attempts of Satan to destroy this infant church. We'll notice that after each one of these attacks of the enemy, God blesses his church in significant ways. More and more people are added to the believing community, rejoicing in suffering, more effective use of administrative resources, and the continued spread of the gospel are all results after Satan's attempt to destroy God's church. So we're going to start by looking at the remarkable characteristics of the early community of believers. This passage, first of all, focuses on the internal reality of being united in Christ, and then the external expression of that being generosity. So the internal reality of unity in Christ and the external expression of generosity to the body. The power of the Holy Spirit that renewed the believers' vim and vigor and gave them that boldness to preach also brought a deep sense of unity among the believers, not unlike what they experienced right after Pentecost that we read in chapter 2. This oneness of heart and mind is not something for us to overlook or to take lightly, because we've been informed by Luke already that the community of believers is about 5,000 people. Can you imagine being described as being one in mind and heart in a community of 5,000 people? It's amazing. And this isn't to say that they just have the same views or perspectives or doctrinal convictions or worldview. Their lives were connected and intertwined in a way that brought solidarity to their affections, their interests, and their purposes. And this is what Paul refers to, as many of you may be familiar with, in Philippians 2, when he talks about being like-minded and being one in spirit and purpose. It is Christ-centered and kingdom-focused living. Paul says that this kind of unity that flowed in the early church at that time was from being united to Christ in a reconciled relationship with him, and that this brought fellowship with his Holy Spirit that exudes a binding connection with others who share that same spirit-filled fellowship. So as each believer is filled with the Spirit of God and comforted by Christ's love, they will desire more and more to live according to the way Christ desires, his purposes and his will. This results in a common passion among fellow believers to live sacrificially as Christ would have them live. They consider others more significant than themselves, and therefore they're concerned with the interests and needs of others around them. And when a community of people are living with these same humble purposes and desires, they are unified at a heart level, and they become as one. John Calvin, the great theologian of the Protestant Reformation of the 1500s, expresses this from a negative perspective by stating that discord springs from the fact that we are not governed by the same Spirit of Christ. In other words, disunity and discord thrive when we're living according to our own desires and purposes, not God's. Selfishness is our driving passion, not the promotion of Christ and his kingdom. So, one of the defining characteristics of the early church was unity in Christ, which resulted in an unselfish and common concern for one another. Well, this internal bond of unity was so profound that it overflowed into the external expressions and outward actions of these believers. The internal reality was expressed externally, and that external expression was generosity. Because the community of believers were so unified at a heart level, even their individual possessions were not considered their own. They shared everything that they had. They didn't only provide for their own family and a few close friends, but the entire body of Christ was their immediate family in regard to generosity. This doesn't mean that there was no private ownership, or as we'll see when Peter addresses Ananias, or anything like that, but each member considered what they owned as available to the community around them. Put plainly, they weren't greedy or possessive with their stuff. They just didn't cling to it. There was a spirit of generosity among them because they were focused not on who they were and what they had and what they could do, but on who Christ is. Not only who he is, but on what he'd done and what he'd given them. And Christ had given them everything. Forgiveness for their sins, eternal life, hope for the future, and peace and joy and love in this present world. He'd given them everything. You know, we are never intended to live in isolation and to do as we please. Rather, we were created for God and by God, for his purposes. And his purpose includes that external reality to the internal commitments of our lives. For the first century believers, Christianity was far from a personal or private matter only. They weren't primarily concerned with their own feelings, desires, circumstances, or comfort. They cared for the concerns of the entire community for the benefit of Christ's kingdom in the world. What they believed, they lived. And what they held dear was for every member of the community. Can you imagine this? Is this the picture that we have of the church today? Is this the picture that others see of the church today? Sometimes it's sad to say that the opposite is much truer of the contemporary church at times. Calvin, again, way back in the 16th century, said, "In those days, the believers gave abundantly of what was their own, We in our day are content not just jealously to retain what we possess, but callously to rob others and to get what we can take. They sold their possessions in those days, but in our day, it is the lust to purchase that reigns supreme. Well, in addition to our selfish economic principles, complaining and arguing, pursuing selfish agendas, and even balking at the decisions of our spiritual leaders can often take the stage and show a spirit of disunity rather than the oneness that God desires. And you know, personally, I have had such a hard time grasping this idea of this utter unselfishness and generosity and unity among these believers, because honestly, I'm just really selfish and greedy. I mean, anybody that knows me well would say that, would know that. You know, have you guys ever seen that bumper sticker that says, "I'm really kind of a big deal"? Have you seen that? I saw that bumper sticker and thought, I think that so often. And if you're honest, you'll say the same things. Sometimes we just think we're a big deal, and it's not true. But I remember, in fact, a simple and yet powerful expression of generosity years back that really blew me away, because I could not imagine being so free with my possessions. Really, I still struggle with this to this day. I remember my husband, Dan, who's actually, we were just dating at the time, had this awesome Australian Outback cowboy hat thing. And I just loved it. I thought it was so cool. And I remember that he was sharing with somebody on the beach, sharing the gospel of Christ with them. And this man came to faith, and they began to develop a relationship over the course of the months that we were in South Carolina on a summer project with Campus Crusade. And when we left for that summer, Dan had given this man his hat, because this guy really liked it, and he was a new believer, and he didn't have anyone around him that were believers, and Dan wanted to just give him a simple picture of his love for him and his unity with him in Christ. So he gave the guy the hat, and I was furious. I was so mad. I really was. I loved that hat. I mean, I know this is a stupid example, but it really is so true. I loved that hat, and it wasn't even mine. You know, and I honestly thought, because my heart was, you know, so far from really where Christ was, that Dan was really being irresponsible with his stuff. He's being irresponsible and foolish. But, you know, Dan understood something that I didn't at that time, and still struggle actually to this day to fully grasp, that everything he had, even if it was pretty cool, was at Christ's disposal. And that hat never really was his to hoard anyway in the first place. And so when the opportunity came for him to encourage a new believer in Jesus, he gave it to him. It didn't even faze him. And you know, over the years that we've been in ministry, we've seen many, many, numerous expressions of generosity to us from others. And you know what? They've been very humbling and also very encouraging to us to continue that blessing and to be generous with our things to other people, just to help seek to meet the needs of those around us. Because we really felt that God was showing his love and his provision for us in a very practical way, through the lives of other believers, and we wanted to pass that on. And, you know, I imagine that's how the early church felt, to live in such generous ways. I'm sure that unity was encouraged and expressed more and more as people began to share. God was showing his care and concern among his people through their actions and their lives. And you know what? Generosity cannot just be seen in giving our possessions or sharing our possessions, but it's also in sharing our time and our energy, our efforts, our kindness. Things that, you know, we may not even feel like we have enough for ourselves, let alone, you know, enough to spare for others. But I know that this works, and God blesses the selfish expressions of grace among his people. You know, even this week, I have seen this at work, as we have had a really busy, crazy, hectic week with, you know, the flu coming into our home. And these precious women in this small group that God has given me have really shown me this spirit of unity and the spirit of generosity, as they have prayed for me and made my family yummy meals, cared for Gabby so I could finish preparing the lesson, being gracious with me when I canceled a play date because Anna was sick. I have seen this. It works, and it's beautiful. Unity in Christ expressed through the generosity of possessions and time, energy, and kindness. That's being one in spirit and purpose, and that is considering others better than yourself. And what a delight it is to be a part of a unified and generous body like this. And for the church in Acts, the result of that generosity was that there was no one in their midst who was needy, not one person. And that's nothing to scoff at. Remember, there's 5,000 people in the community at this time, and there was not one person that was needy. And lest we think this was an easy task because they were so hyped up on the Holy Spirit, let's consider what this might mean for the individual member. The lack of need in the community came at the cost of others who had the resources to help, namely houses and lands. But perhaps these properties were going to be used for their children's inheritance, and they were giving it up for the sake of someone else. Maybe that brought a sense, these lands and properties and money brought a sense of status and power to these people that they were willing to sacrifice for the sake of others around them. Regardless of what it cost, some of the wealthier members of the community sold their properties that they owned and gave the entire sum to the apostles to use as they saw fit. There were no strings attached to their giving. They didn't say, here's my gift, but please use it for this particular ministry to this particular person in this particular way. They gave it, laid it at the apostles' feet, and allowed the apostles to determine how the funds should be appropriated. And you know what? The leaders did just that, obviously. They did it so well that there were no needy people among them. As needs arose in the community, the money from the sales would be used for the benefit of those in need. And in some respects, think about this. This is an administrative miracle. And as we'll see in chapter 6 with the widow problem, leading and managing a community of this size is no easy task, and not without difficulties. But as Luke tells us, much grace was upon them all. God's kindness and his Spirit's power were sustaining them and providing them all they needed to continue the spread of the gospel and the growth of the church. Again, this wasn't an early exercise in communism where personal ownership is spurned and sharing is mandated. But as John Stott says, the distribution was proportionate to the need, as they had need. And the giving was sacrificial and voluntary, not mandated. Well, Luke ends the description of the early church with a personal example of this unity and generosity that flowed in their midst. And he talks about Joseph, who's given the name Barnabas because of his encouraging and helpful nature. He modeled this spirit of generosity and later became instrumental in the ministry of the Apostle Paul and in early church missions. So we just get a glimpse here of Barnabas, and we'll be introduced to him again later, but just as a model of that generosity. Well, what an example this church is to us today. They took seriously God's command that there would be no poor among them. Their spirit-filled example calls us to beg the question if we are willing to sacrifice our blessings and to live in unity with others in the body of Christ, no matter what the cost. And I do have some application questions. If you notice on the back of your outline, usually I just put them up on the board, but I've included them all there, so I won't go through them because of time. I'll let you take that to the Lord and ask yourself those questions and see what kinds of application that he might want you to do. So that's for you for later. Well, after this promising depiction of the church, we see three different attempts of Satan to obliterate the infant church. These attempts are not unique to the first century church, but they continue to be the means of frustration and difficulty that we experience in the church today. So we'll investigate these satanic efforts so that we might be made aware of them and we could be on our guard against them in the church. Well, in chapter 5, 1 through 11, we see the story of Ananias and Sapphira. This tells of Satan's attempt to destroy the unity of the early church by internal deception and hypocrisy. His attack comes from within the body of believers. Okay, so let me read. I'm going to go ahead and read 1 through 16, actually. Now, a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you've lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Yes, she said, that's the price. Peter said to her, how could you agree to test the spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church, and all who heard about these events. The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed. Well, verse 1 of chapter 5 shows us the antithesis of Barnabas' kindness in the couple of Ananias and Sapphira. We find this couple following the established pattern of generosity in the early church in the selling of a piece of their property and bringing the proceeds to the apostles' feet. The only difference is that Ananias and Sapphira are in cahoots, and they agree not to give all the money to the church as was the custom, but they kept back some for themselves. Now, keeping back part of the money for themselves is not in and of itself necessarily sinful or wrong. In fact, Peter even says in verse 4 that the property and money was Ananias's to do with as he wished. He could have done what he wanted with it. The problem was in the fact that Ananias and Sapphira wanted to appear more generous than they actually were. They presented the money as if it was the total sum for the sale of the property. They were hypocrites and liars. Presumably, Peter was informed of their deception by the Holy Spirit and immediately confronts them with their lack of integrity. He attributes Ananias' lie to the very work of Satan. As the father of lies, Satan deceives by nature of who he is. When we lie, we follow his example. Lying is one of his main strategies to confuse God's people and to turn them from trusting God. And he's been doing this since day one in the garden when he lied to Eve about God's goodness and her potential for becoming like God, and she listened and believed his lie instead of the truth God had spoken. Where lies and deception exist, be assured that Satan has been there planting his wicked seeds. Peter recognized Satan's activity, and he gave credit where credit was due. Again, the problem was not that they'd kept back the money for themselves, but that they presented the money to the apostles as though it was the full sum received. This isn't just telling a falsehood. That is hypocrisy. And hypocrisy is at the heart of what Luke wants us to get from this passage. Ananias and Sapphira wanted to be known as generous without the sacrifice of truly being so. Again, as John Stott says, they wanted the reputation of being compassionate for the poor without the pain of sacrificial giving. They cared more for their personal well-being than actually for the community of believers, the well-being of the community of believers. And they certainly were willing to procure this, their own satisfaction, without God's will and ways in consideration. They violated the unity of the body of Christ that the Holy Spirit had been producing. That unity was destroyed because they concerned themselves only with their own desires and interests, not with the interests and the welfare of others. That's what hypocrisy is all about. It's pretending to be something that we are not. It's feigning a reality that we don't possess. Dictionary.com, my favorite reference source, defines hypocrisy as the pretense of virtuous character or moral and religious beliefs that one does not really possess. It's playing make-believe with our lives, encouraging others to believe that we are something that we're not, that we're more righteous than we are, that we've got it all together when we know we really, really don't. Calvin says, God cannot abide such perfidy or treachery, where we contemptuously sport with him by making pretense to a holiness that is non-existent. Therefore, when we are doing what is right, we must be careful not to be striving for the approval of onlookers. Even when we are doing what is right, we need to be careful that we are not doing it for the approval of others. This is exactly what this evil couple did. They cared more about what people thought about them than what God thought about them. Ananias and his wife tried to cover their sin. They tried to hide it. In the words of another commentator, they devised their fraud as if the Spirit of God was not the searcher of hearts. They acted as if God didn't know the inner realities of his creatures. But God does know our hearts and minds better than we do. And we fool ourselves to think that we can fool him and that he has no clue. This is why Peter says that they've not lied to men, but they've lied to God. in lying to the Holy Spirit, they had lied to God himself, because the Spirit of God is God himself. They truly believed that they were getting one over on God. They thought God wouldn't do anything about it, but they were obviously sorely mistaken. According to Leviticus 6:2, all sin is committed against the holy and perfect God. If we sin against man, we sin against God, his creator, and we can never hide from God. Again, Adam and Eve learned this firsthand when they tried to hide themselves from God among the trees of the garden. And just like our human ancestors, each of us seeks to hide from God and from others when we are giving in to sin in our lives. And this is scary business, looking into our hearts. We need to ask ourselves, where am I trying to hide from God and others? Do I really believe that my sin is secret, that I'm keeping it from him or from others? Or do I understand that God really knows my heart thoroughly? If we find ourselves in this place of hiding, we must realize our only hope is to come clean. Transparency and repentance are the godly responses to hypocrisy. Honesty of heart is the solution to lying. Integrity is really important to God. Only when we are open and honest with him can we experience his forgiveness and his grace. But you know what? Ananias never had the chance to repent. His judgment was swift and severe. He paid the ultimate price for his deception, and he died immediately upon Peter's claim that he'd lied to God. Now, to many of us, this punishment might seem too severe. We might think, after all, you know, hey, everybody lies every once in a while, right? Little white lie. But that response betrays our heart and shows that we really do not take seriously our sin. We take it too lightly. This was a very crucial time in the foundation of the church, and God wanted to make it clear that he would not tolerate deception and hypocrisy among his community of believers, among his children. Again, John Stott gives us helpful words in pointing out in our workbooks that you guys can actually look at later on page 29, just a few reasons why God's judgment here was so severe. And so I'm just going to touch on it briefly. First, the judgment was so severe because the sin was so severe. He was lying to God himself. And in Luke 12, it says that blaspheming against the Holy Spirit is unforgivable. It's a serious sin. This sin was also against God's precious people and had the power to destroy that unity and fellowship that the Holy Spirit had been creating. So God is a jealous God and will protect his true children with diligence and power. The second reason Stott gives us for the severity of Ananias' punishment is the importance of living a transparent life before God and others. This is what John talks about in 1 John when he says, we need to walk in the light as he is in the light. Having integrity in our relationship with God and others is really how true friendship and connection is formed. Living as a hypocrite is abhorrent to God and devastating to true community among believers. We are not to be hiders, but open and transparent about who we are and how we live. That is harsh. That is a reality that is difficult to live. But we must, if true community and unity is going to exist. The third reason Ananias suffered this ultimate earthly punishment for his sin is the importance and necessity of church discipline. Church leaders are to deal seriously with sin in the church so that it doesn't spread or rob God of the glory that is due him and that should be represented in the lives and community of his people gathered. If sin is tolerated by the church, it will cease to be the church. Now, when we look to Sapphira's judgment, we see that although she experienced the same fate as her husband, she was given a chance to rectify the situation and to come clean. Peter gives her a second chance when he asks her, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? In verse 8. But instead of being transparent and repentant, she tries to hide her sin. She continues the charade and lies to Peter. Now, as a wife, I find this really interesting that Peter asks the next question of Sapphira. He says, how could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? I was reminded as I studied this passage that as wives, we are created to be helpmates for our husband. And part of this beautiful obligation and calling is to submit to their leadership in our lives. However, when we are asked to participate with them in clear and open sin, we must respond, even as the apostles did in verse 29, by obeying God rather than men. It was Sapphira's duty as a godly wife and helpmate to refuse to agree with her husband in his treachery. And if she had done so, perhaps this account would never have happened. Ladies, we have the same responsibility before God to live righteously and to encourage and help our husbands to do the same. This is not to say that we have to take the spiritual responsibility for their souls, but we at the very least are to not to encourage them towards sin by participating with them in it. Instead of doing this, Sapphira kept up the spiritual game she was playing, even when given the opportunity to repent. She was found out, and she followed her husband to the grave. Let us not do the same. Well, the result of the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira in the community and the church was great fear. This is an appropriate response to God's righteous judgment. We too should be brought to our knees in fear when we realize the mighty power and swift judgment of the Lord in another's life. Instead of a spirit of condemnation that says, well, they got what they deserved, we should respond with an attitude and an understanding that there but for the grace of God go I. That could be me. I could do that too. In other words, when we see others suffer the consequences of their sin, we shouldn't rejoice, but lament with them and look to our own lives so that we won't be ignorant of the sin that resides there. Humility, not condescension, is the need of the hour when faced with the justice of God. God cannot and will not tolerate our foolishness and pride. He is serious about rooting out hypocrisy among his people. Let's make it our heart's desire to give up the pretense of perfection for the humility of honest lives. Well, in verses 12 through 16, we see the amazing results of Satan's failed attempt to destroy the people of God. It didn't work. He failed. Instead of crushing the infant church, the internal strife of hypocrisy actually helped it to grow. The New American Standard Bible says that multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. Isn't that amazing? Satan attacks and the church grows. That's how it works. The apostles were empowered to perform miracles and signs that authenticated and confirmed the gospel message. The church was highly regarded by the outside world, and people from all over were bringing the sick and demon-oppressed to be healed. This is some amazingly significant ministry that is going on in the wake of Satan's attacks. And notice that the ministry that was happening here was out in the streets, among the people, not in the context of the Christian gathering. Did you see that? In verses 12 and 13, it states that no outsiders dared join with the believers when they met together in Solomon's colonnade. These outsiders would include the temple authorities and other Jews that were visiting the temple because Solomon's colonnade was actually the east part of the temple grounds. That means that evangelism wasn't primarily taking place in the context of the local church gathering, but out in the real world of interaction with those who are not part of the community. It's astounding to consider that the immense growth of the church at this time was not due to people coming to the church gathering and hearing the gospel. It was rather the result of the apostles and people ministering in the power of the Holy Spirit to the people around them in daily life. It is a general principle of New Testament evangelism that we must go outside the bounds of the local church to reach the lost. Jesus said, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, not hang around here and wait for something to happen. This is not a call to stop preaching the gospel in the church. In fact, we'll see in chapter 6 that the preaching of the word in the context of the church was the primary calling of the apostles. Inviting friends to a church that preaches the gospel is important and absolutely appropriate. But we must remember that there are many more opportunities to share Christ with those around us on a daily basis than waiting for people to enter the church building. This is what the believers in the Jerusalem church were doing, and the Lord was saving people daily. In verse 42 that we'll read later, it says that the apostles not only taught the good news of Jesus in the temple courts, but also from house to house. Everywhere we go is a good place to share the life-altering reality of the Savior. Every place we go. This is a subtle call to personal evangelism. We need to be ready to give an answer for the hope that we have. We must be careful to not rely only on church events and efforts at evangelism, but to cultivate a heart and a lifestyle that speaks the truth of Jesus to those God has placed in our unique circle of influence. Friends, neighbors, coworkers, fellow PTA members, whatever your circle of influence is, there are numerous people in each of our lives that Jesus could draw to himself if we would give him the chance. Just think of what the results could be. For the church in Acts, it was a fruitful and flourishing time of ministry. God was blessing their faithfulness, and he will do the same for all those who choose to obey his call. Well, as is often the case, Satan did not give up his fight when his attempt to destroy the church from within was thwarted. He just sought a different strategy, a different means of attack, and that new strategy was external persecution. The rest of chapter 5 is dedicated to this attempt to destroy the church using the external pressures of public humiliation, imprisonment, and even physical torture. Okay? And I'm going to read the Bible because the Bible is more important than me. Okay. Let me read in verse 17, and I'll go all the way through verse 42. Then the high priest and all his associates who were members of the party of the Sadducees were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. Go, stand in the temple courts, he said, and tell the people the full message of this new life. At daybreak, they entered the temple courts as they'd been told and began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported, "We found the jail securely locked with the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were puzzled, wondering what might come of this. Then someone came and said, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people." At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. Having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said. "Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed them, "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, and his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it'll fail. But if it is from God, you'll not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God." His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they'd been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day, in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. Well, first we see that the impetus for the persecution of the apostles was jealousy on behalf of the Sadducees. As the reigning spiritual leaders in Jerusalem at the time, the Sadducees believed they had power and popularity among the people. When the apostles started preaching in Jesus' name and healing people and casting out demons, God drew the people to them in great numbers. And this was intimidating and concerning for the Jewish leaders, who must have felt their influence and control on the people waning. They were also infuriated that the apostles had disobeyed their orders to stop teaching in the name of Jesus. This was utter rebellion against the Sadducees' authority and must be stopped, or they would lose any sense of sway that they had among the Jewish people. So the Jewish authorities arrested and imprisoned the apostles. And this may have been a move, actually, to just silence the apostles temporarily until the Sanhedrin could figure out what in the world to do with them. But they didn't get much time to deliberate because within hours, the Lord had set them free. No human barrier can keep God from doing what he desires. Nothing can slow down or hinder the progress of the gospel and the growth of the church if God does not desire it to do so. In this case, he just sent his angel to open the jail and free the apostles. And what is so amazing is that the messenger of freedom doesn't warn the apostles to go and hide and escape from further persecution. Instead, he commands them to go right back to the scene of the crime and continue to do what they'd gotten in prison, what had gotten them imprisoned in the first place. Preach the full message of the gospel of Jesus. Talk about shaking your fist in the enemy's face. God tells the apostles not just to go and continue teaching, but to do so openly and in enemy territory. For the sake of their Savior, Jesus, they are to draw attention to themselves and to their message, knowing full well the wrath of the Sadducees is awaiting them. And meanwhile, the elders of Israel arrive at the temple, expecting to question the apostles about their disobedience and find that there's no one in the prison. And their first response is confusion. They have no idea how the apostles escaped. And maybe even they worried that someone in their midst had betrayed them and had set them free. Their imaginations kind of kicked in next, and they start wondering, you know, what in the world is going to happen when the news of this escape gets out? What are the people going to do? They're freaking out just a little bit. But again, before they had a chance to linger too long on their fear of their present circumstance, they are informed that a bad situation has just gotten worse. The escapees were back at it again and teaching the people about Jesus right in the temple courts. Well, the temple officers knew that an open altercation might ensue if they took the apostles by force, so they kind of just prod the apostles into the presence of the Sanhedrin. And as the obedient citizens that they are, they go along willingly. They do so without violence. Notice what is absent in the accusations of the Sanhedrin against the apostles. They refuse to mention Jesus' name, calling him this man. And they don't even mention the miraculous escape from prison. They apparently ignore the real issues to protect their own skin. In essence, they're more concerned about their reputation and positions of power than really the truth and power of Jesus that they've just seen displayed. In the apostles' refusal to obey the Jewish leaders, they established the foundation for civil or ecclesiastical disobedience. Civil disobedience is the refusal to obey a law that is believed to be unjust. And for the Christian, this philosophy can be expressed in the apostles' words to the Sanhedrin in verse 29. We must obey God rather than men. This is not to say that Christians are, as Christians, that we are not to obey men entirely, but only when the laws established by humans directly contradict the laws established by God. It's been said that we are to be submissive to our earthly authorities in all things, unless they command what God forbids or forbid what God commands. In disobeying the Sanhedrin, the apostles are refusing to acknowledge the Sanhedrin's spiritual leadership. And in their defense of their actions, the apostles make it clear that the Jewish leaders were enemies of God because they had rejected his Messiah and had had him killed. They were guilty of Christ's blood in that regard. And similarly, anyone who rejects Christ and continues in sin is guilty of his blood. Jesus went to the cross to pay the penalty, the death penalty for our sin. And if we deny this gracious gift of life, we too are guilty of his death. Our sins took him to the cross just as much as the sins of the Sadducees and Pharisees did. But in rejecting him as Prince and Savior, they rejected his offer of cleansing and forgiveness and therefore remain in the guilt of their sin. Each of us needs to realize that we are in need of this forgiveness and that we are in some way responsible for Christ's death. There was and is no other way of salvation but through Jesus Christ and his sacrificial death on our behalf. It is a heavy reality to embrace, but a necessary one. This is what the Jewish leaders rejected to their detriment. They chose to rebel as God's enemies rather than obey as his children. Well, the apostles testify that it is God's Holy Spirit that is working within them and through them to accomplish the great things they are doing. Their miracles and signs are evidence that the Spirit is with them and they are doing God's bidding. And it's clear by the response of the Jewish elders that they had heard and understood what the apostles were saying. They recognized that they were being called God's enemies and they were furious. They were outraged. Their indignation was obvious, and it led them to desire the deaths of the apostles. But instead of the immediate execution of the leaders of this young church, God saves them through the convincing speech of one of the Sanhedrin's own, Gamaliel. And Gamaliel exhorts the Jewish leaders to be cautious in how they deal with the rebels before them. He counsels them not to be rash, but to consider how previous rebellions had come to nothing, and they should just let the prisoners go. He uses the let go and let God argument. If God wants them to succeed, they will. If God doesn't, if it's purely human, then they'll fail. So just let go and see what happens. The Sanhedrin was persuaded to a degree. They decided they're going to let the apostles go, but not before saving face a bit and having the men beaten. So presumably they were given the customary 39 lashes and threatened not to speak in Jesus' name again. Well, it is remarkable to see how the apostles respond to this persecution. They respond in joy, even though their flesh was certainly broken and bleeding and open. One commentator calls this the beautiful antithesis. I love that phrase, the beautiful antithesis. The horror of the honor of being dishonored and the grace to be disgraced for the sake of Jesus. The honor of being dishonored and the grace to be disgraced for the sake of Jesus' precious name and reputation. Isn't that amazing? That they didn't complain about their trials or resent their suffering. There were no self-protective or self-righteous comments about, God couldn't want me to suffer in this way. Maybe they were even reminded of Christ's words and their eternal reward when he said, blessed are you when people insult you, when they persecute you, and when they say falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. Well, due to our time constraints, I thought it best just to touch briefly on chapters 6, 1 through 7. And I'm going to save that for you to read in your small groups. This is about the widow problem. Well, Satan's craftiness is revealed here in this passage, in those first seven verses of chapter 6, in that he gives up on the all-frontal attack for a moment and pursues to bring down the church through simply turning the apostles' focus away from prayer and preaching. This is a subtle attack. It's not full out and full on, open and external. Satan tries to divert the attention of the apostles away from their primary calling and toward administrative needs and practical concerns of the ministry. He seeks to confuse the apostles regarding their priorities in ministry and uses cultural dissension within the body to exacerbate the problem. We see that administrative overload may be setting in due to the vast numbers of people coming to faith so quickly and constantly. And some of the widows that were supported by the church were not getting their daily distribution of food. And what happens here is that this becomes an us versus them problem, an us versus them argument, when the Grecian Jews accuse the Hebraic Jews of purposely neglecting the Grecian widows. The unity that had characterized the early church was being threatened from the very beginning here. The offended party begins to complain or grumble. The Greek word is kind of funny. It's gagismos. Gagismos. And it basically means to grumble or murmur, even like the Israelites did against Moses, to grumble and murmur against the apostles. They didn't just bring an issue to the leaders and offer to be part of the solution. Instead, they increased the cultural tensions that already existed by essentially having a bad attitude and an adversarial approach. Basically just a bad attitude. And you know what? This often happens in the church when we see only our problems and our concerns and forget to look to the interests of others, like we talked about earlier. Our perspectives loom big in our minds, and we don't realize the enormity of the task before our spiritual leaders and the possible solutions that we could be a part of. We just focus on the big problem before us. Well, we assume that our view is right and that we just want others to conform to that perspective. Well, it's to the apostles' credit that they do not take Satan's bait and dive into the messiness of this issue. They don't become diverted from their role as preachers to meddle with the social affairs and proper administration of the widow's meal ministry. Instead, they encourage the laity to choose seven worthy men to organize and look after the administrative details and needs of that ministry. The apostles recognized the importance of spiritual leaders teaching the word and praying so as to protect the body from false doctrine and self-dependence, relying on self. And they also saw the necessity of social administration and practical concerns of ministry being carried out by capable and spirit-filled men. After all, that is why the individuals of the body are given spiritual gifts. Ephesians 4:12 talks about teachers and pastors preparing the rest of the body for works of service so that the body will grow and mature. This is the biblical model and God's design for how the church is to function and flourish. Pastors are to teach and the laity is to do the work of the ministry. If our pastors and elders don't focus on teaching and ministering the gospel and the word and prayer, we're in trouble of being led astray from the gospel, the word, and prayer. And if the laity does not do the work of the ministry and serve the church, the spread of the gospel will stagnate. We have to work together. Both pastoral and social work are important areas of Christian service. Pastors are not the only ones in ministry. We are all to be servants for Christ and ministers of the gospel. We are to serve even as Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. Another quote from Stott says, "Full-time Christian ministry is not to be restricted to church work and missionary service. It can also be exercised in government, the media, the professions, business, industry, and the home." We need to recover this vision of the wide diversity of ministries to which God calls his people. The response to Satan's attempt to confuse the church, once again, is powerful and positive. The church addresses the difficulty and becomes more strategic and effective in ministry, thus allowing God's word to spread. And the number of followers of Jesus, once again, grows rapidly, so much so that even large numbers of the Jewish priests believed in Jesus as Messiah and Savior. We would do well to heed the warnings of these passages and be on our guard against Satan's attacks and his continued attempts to destroy the unity, the purity, and the effectiveness of the church. Let me pray for us as you go. Heavenly Father, you are a good God who loves us and desires each of us to know your Son and to live in ways that bring you glory. I pray that you would enable us to do that, that we would live in unity and purity and effectiveness as your body ought. And we ask for your Holy Spirit's power to do so. In Jesus' name, amen.